Good morning, Trinity. Good morning. Hi, my name is Jesse Robinson. I'm a pastor here at Trinity. It's a joy to be with you. About 22 miles northeast from here lie the Barbersville ruins. You can still see the outline of what would have been a mansion. The mansion belonged to James Barber, governor of Virginia, and it was completed by 1822. The house suffered a major fire on Christmas Day in 1884, destroying everything except what can be seen today, which is the exterior brick walls, the interior masonry partitions, and the fluted columns that were part of the portico. The ruins were designated a National Historic Landmark in 1969. I find ruins intriguing because they have little to no utility. And it raises the question, when do ruins become special, become a landmark? My dad owns part of a family farm 20 miles southeast of Amarillo, Texas, and you can find ruins there. There's a trailer house that hasn't been lived in for decades, multiple cars and trucks from various eras, but no one is going to go in there and call my family farm a landmark. On the Barbersville application to the Department of the Interior, it explained that Thomas Jefferson had designed Barber's Mansion. Quote, had it survived as designed, Barbersville would undoubtedly rank as Jefferson's most important residential work besides Monticello. But even in its present state, its significance as a relic of one of America's most distinguished architects is not diminished. In other words, what makes these ruins noteworthy is the genius, the reputation, and the fame of the designer. Even though the mansion is ruined, you can still see evidence of the original beauty and the glory intended by its creator. And friends, we're going to talk about ruins today. And that is just as true about the ruins we'll be speaking of. They still maintain the glory and beauty even as they are ruined. We're beginning our series today on Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah is about the exile, the return from exile of Israel. Now, why are we doing this? Why look at Ezra and Nehemiah? Ezra and Nehemiah is a bit of an obscure, you don't hear many sermons on that. We're doing it for a couple of reasons. First of all, we talk a lot here at Trinity about knowing God's story. And that's why we have these categories of creation, fall, and redemption. And yet, we need to know the particulars of the story, the details, because we need to know the Old Testament. You cannot understand the death and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ and all that it means without knowing the Old Testament. We need to know the story of Israel. As a Trinity, we need to get better at the Old Testament, which is why we're going to preach through Ezra and Nehemiah. And second of all, we find ourselves in an exile of sorts. The last year and a half, as Robert said, has been this fascinating exile from each other. And so we want to go to God's word, which addresses exile, and see what God might have us to learn. Now, before we start, you should know that in the Hebrew, Ezra and Nehemiah is actually one book. In the English, it's two books, but in the Hebrew, it was one large scroll. And so we're going to treat it as a unity. Now, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, or you can look on in the bulletin. Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go out to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them, aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the houses of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your holy word. And we ask, O Lord, that you would stir up our spirits by your word, that we might be rebuilt into the image of Jesus Christ as a people. In Christ's name, amen. So several moments in our passage, it says the Lord stirred up the Spirit. And I want to capitalize on that. And I want to invite you to participate in the sermon in a very particular way. Today, God's word calls us, it proclaims this truth: the Lord rebuilds amid the ruins. The Lord rebuilds amid the ruins. But every time that I say that, I want you to respond with, Lord, stir up our spirits. So would you repeat that after me? Lord, stir up our spirits. Lord, stir up our spirit. So every time you hear, the Lord rebuilds amid the ruins, you respond with, Lord, stir up our spirits. Okay? So our first point: to rebuild, we must reckon with the ruins. Now, this first point is not going to be necessarily from the text, because I need to give you a synopsis of the prequel to Ezra and Nehemiah. The question has to be asked, how did we get here? How did we get here? Well, we need to look at Israel's story. You probably know that God saves his people from Egypt and brings them to the promised land. And God makes a covenant with Israel. He will be their God and they will be his people. He gives them a law and an order of worship. And they promise to only worship him. They promise to not worship the gods of the nations. God wants them to be utterly unique. That was the covenant. But it doesn't take long for Israel to break that covenant, because they want to be just like the other nations. Idols appear at the very beginning of Israel's story in the famous golden calf, and they continue to pop up throughout its history. Meanwhile, Israel's geography presents a unique problem, because the ambitious world powers of Babylon and Persia are to the north, and meanwhile, the world empire of Egypt is to the south. And who's in the way but Israel? Israel was tempted to make alliances with other nations for protection. They were on the highway of conquest. But the Lord constantly called them to trust him and not the nations. But then God decides to give his people what they wanted. You see, they wanted to serve the gods of the nations, and they looked to the nations for salvation. So God actually gave his people over to the nations. He gave them what they wanted. And Babylon came in 586 BCE, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and took the Jews into exile. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis writes, there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. We need to reckon with the ruins of Israel, with the story of Israel. Once I read all the historical books from Deuteronomy to Esther, which is a sizable portion, in about 7 sittings, like a novel. And when you do that, you see this comedic tragedy that Israel is this blundering idiot who constantly strays from the Lord and suffers the negative consequences. The effect of my reading was remarkable because I saw myself in the story. I was Israel. And that's the whole point. We are meant to see ourselves in the ruins of Israel. But the Lord rebuilds amid the ruins. Lord, stir up our hearts. Sorry, spirits. You can get that right next time. So much to read. So much to read. Have you reckoned with the ruins? Do you see the ruins? Do you have eyes to see the ruins in your own life? The ruins go by different names: addiction, alcoholism, pornography, abuse, childhood trauma, depression, family dysfunction, divorce, overwork, cancer. Our nation has its particular ruins. September 11th, in the aftermath, abortion, racism, wealth disparity, the pandemic. Have you reckoned with the ruins? And we need biblical categories to reckon with the ruins, because the story of humanity is one of ruins. We were created beautifully with goodness and glory. Just like the Barboursville ruins, you can still see the architecture. You can still see the genius of the Lord who made us. The outlines of what we are meant to be, of who we were. But we turned away from God, our Maker. And the consequence for humanity was exile. Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, away from his presence. And all the ruins that we face stem from that act of rebellion. But the story of Adam and Eve repeats with Israel. Do you see that? Israel is planted in the promised land with the presence of God in the temple. And yet she turns away from God, and God has to send her out in exile. Now let me be clear here. Not all ruins are caused by our own sin. You see, the scriptures see us all as simultaneous sinners and sufferers. For all have sinned, yes. And when we sin, we do suffer ruin. A lifetime of an unchecked temper might contribute to sufferings like hypertension or divorce. But sometimes our sufferings cannot be linked to our own sin. Our bodies are broken and weak, or we might suffer for someone else's sins. The exile survivors that we read about, they suffered for the sins of their fathers. Friends, we are all sinners and sufferers, all of us. That is one of the fundamental truths about each one of us. And our world wants to divide us into different categories, like the oppressor and the oppressed. But that loses something of the truth of who we are, that we are all sinners and sufferers before the Lord. But regardless of whether our ruins are our own doing or not, reckoning with the ruins requires taking responsibility for them. If our ruins are caused by our own sin, taking responsibility is confessing our sin to the Lord and repenting, turning back to the Lord. If our ruins are just plain sufferings, we still have to take responsibility for them. And that means owning them. Owning them before the Lord. We bring our afflictions to the Lord and we find refuge in Him. For example, I am physically disabled. I have cerebral palsy. That's not my fault, but it is my responsibility. And that requires action on my part. The exile survivors took responsibility for the state of the ruins of Israel, and they moved in action to remedy it. Friends, Trinity, until we own our ruins, we will not experience the rebuilding the Lord has for us. The prodigal son came to himself, it says, meaning that he owned the ruins of his life, and he went back to the Father. If we're going to rebuild, we must first reckon with the ruins. Friends, the Lord rebuilds amid the ruins. Lord, stir up our spirits. But thank God, we are not the only ones reckoning with the ruins. The Lord also reckons with the ruins. That's our second point. The Lord reckons with the ruins. What's incredible about this passage is just how active the Lord is. Ezra doesn't begin with the exiles praying and seeking for restoration. They're not wanting to be freed. I'm sure they wanted it. Instead, though, Ezra begins with this incredible action of God working in the world. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Do you see that reference to Jeremiah? Jeremiah was the prophet of the exile. He spoke God's word of judgment and discipline to Israel. In Jeremiah 25:11, it says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste." He spoke God's reckoning with the ruins. But no sooner did God speak judgment than he immediately spoke grace as well. Many of you probably know Jeremiah 29:11. But I want to read you Jeremiah 29 in its proper context. It says this in verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." It gives Jeremiah 29:11 a new meaning, doesn't it? The exile was God's discipline, his reckoning with the ruins of Israel, him giving them what they wanted. But it was also his discipline done in love. God was just like a parent puts a two-year-old into timeout. God was putting his disobedient child in timeout. Timeout was not going to be indefinite. Like a good parent, he defines the discipline before he administers it. He says 70 years of exile. And in the midst of administering the discipline, he says, "I know the plans I have for you, to give you a future and a hope, plans for your welfare." God is reckoning, even graciously, with the ruins of Israel. Because the Lord rebuilds amid the ruins. Lord, stir up our spirits. Friends, whoa. That's the reckoning. Friends, when we reckon with our ruins, you can be sure that the Lord is reckoning with us. It is deeply painful to reckon with the ruins, but the Lord does it because he loves us. He loves us. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Likewise, the Apostle Peter tells us that when we face trials, that is, the ruins of our life, of our world, that it is like the refiner's fire so that we emerge like gold, our faith purified and beautified to the glory of Jesus Christ. Even when we do not want to reckon with the ruins, God is reckoning with the ruins for us. And we already see him working not only to reckon with it, but actually to begin to reverse it. The message of Ezra and Nehemiah is that the Lord reigns supreme, even among the most dire ruins. The Lord prophesied that Babylon would face judgment for its sins and injustice. And sure enough, 70 years later, according to the word of the Lord, Babylon is defeated by the Persian king Cyrus. And Cyrus immediately releases the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. And you get this fascinating recognition of the Lord's sovereignty by Cyrus in verse 2. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him the house at Jerusalem." You see, God reckons with the ruins by intervening into our world, by initiating the very process of reversing the ruins. God is not content with the ruins of our life or the ruins of our world. He wants to bring redemption and restoration, and he is acting constantly. His spirit is up to that restoration throughout this. There's a paradox when we reckon with our ruins. Yes, we must own our sin and our suffering, but to reckon with the ruins as a Christian is to surrender to the Lord's reckoning. Our reckoning is always before the Lord. We simultaneously own the ruins as our own and recognize that redemption alone lies in the Lord. Amen? The Lord rebuilds amid the ruins. Lord, stir up our spirits. Finally, the Lord rebuilds his ruins. We've already seen the Lord acting to rebuild the ruins of Israel. He stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. The most powerful man is still subject to the Lord. And then he stirs up the spirits of those who will rebuild in verse 5. And then he ensures that there will be ample provision. Look at verse 7. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. The rebuilding of the temple begins with God reclaiming what is rightfully his. But you need to know the symbolism of these temple vessels. The temple vessels were consecrated to God for worship. They were his vessels, and they dwelt in his presence in the temple. The vessels symbolized God's people. When Nebuchadnezzar took them away, that's when the exile began. And it was symbolic that God's people were being taken out of God's presence. But God, here is God, though, taking back what is rightfully his. He is taking back those vessels that were stolen from him. And he's equally reclaiming his people. They are his, and he's redeeming them. The vessels also signify the presence of God. As his exiles travel back to Jerusalem with the vessels in hand, they have the hope and the promise that they will once again be in the presence of God. The Lord is rebuilding his house. The king is returning, and he's returning with the spoils of war. Did you catch that in our passage? Part of Cyrus's decree is that the exiles be assisted by their neighbors. Look at verse 6. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares. Here we have the Gentiles contributing to the building of God's temple. In other words, the promise to Abraham is coming true, that the nations are being brought in to the presence of God. They're contributing to the house of the Lord. Friends, when the Lord restores our ruins, it is always more than we can ask or imagine. All this for the rebuilding of the Lord's house. Now, I want to zoom out here. Ezra and Nehemiah is a story about rebuilding. The rebuilding of the temple, though, is a metaphor. Because the story is really about the Lord rebuilding his house. That is, his people, his true temple. In other words, the ruins the Lord rebuilds are his people. Are you and me. The story of God reveals just how much our Lord loves to rebuild the ruins. How much he loves to rebuild people that are afflicted by sin and suffering. Think about the story of Scripture. Think about who was drawn to Jesus Christ. It was the poor, the lost, the last, the sinners. And God used them to rebuild, to begin his church. Because our God loves to rebuild the ruins. And we see here that the conditions of Ezra's temple are extraordinary. There was a temple that came before this, Solomon's temple. But Solomon's temple was built at the peak of Israel's power and glory. But here, in Ezra and Nehemiah, it is a veritable miracle that the temple is getting built at all. Solomon got the glory. Here it is the Lord acting for his name's sake, for his glory. And the exiles just get to watch it happen. They respond. God loves to rebuild the ruins because he alone gets the glory. 1 Corinthians 1:28 will say it like this. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The Lord rebuilds his ruins. Sorry, that was ambiguous. Sorry. Let's try that again. The Lord rebuilds amid the ruins. Lord, stir up our spirit. I want to give you a spoiler alert here. Ezra and Nehemiah end on ambivalent notes. They build the Jerusalem temple and wall, but both books end in this weird way. The reforms haven't gone through because the ruins are too much. A physical temple was not enough. The ruins needed to be completely rebuilt. But here is the gospel, friends, that God has entered so completely into our ruins as people by becoming one of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that God enters into our ruins. And Jesus Christ is the fullest reckoning of God with our ruins. In the cross of Jesus, God reckons with our sins and our suffering. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But it also addressed our sorrows. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." I want you to see, friends, that the cross of Christ offers us forgiveness for our sins, but it also offers us consolation in our sorrows. It addresses our entire ruined nature. And Jesus submitted himself to the fullest judgment of God. Some of us might be a little hesitant to acknowledge that God brings judgment. But friends, do you not see that God himself entered into the fullest judgment that he could with the Lord Jesus Christ? He endured the judgment that we deserve. He was exiled so that we who were in exile could be brought near. Israel's exile was a death and resurrection, it is true, but it did not go deep enough. But in Christ's death and resurrection, the ruins of our humanity are transformed into glory. Have you reckoned with your ruins? Some of us just try to manage our ruins. We try to ignore those conversations in our marriage where things have been hard. Some of us try to live in the darkness, and if I can just ignore this addiction that I have, it'll go away. Or some of us have real traumas in our childhood. We've been sinned against by maybe our father or our mother. Friends, the path of Jesus is actually into the ruins. That is where the Lord loves to meet us, because he meets us at the cross of Christ, where he can bring restoration and rebuilding. Now, I have one application for you. I want to apply these things to our life together as Trinity, because Trinity, the Lord calls us to reckon with our own ruins as a church. For those of you who may have just joined us, it may surprise you that we're not a perfect church. Well, maybe we were, but then you joined. So every church has its ruins. Every church has its ruins. And the Lord calls us as people of truth to reckon with him, because he wants to rebuild us. Trinity, we have our own ruins as a church, as a people. We are marked by the same divisions in our culture, on politics, on race, on the pandemic. You know, Isaiah says, when he has the vision of God, he says, I come from people of unclean lips. We are a people of strong opinions here at Trinity. Always ready to speak those opinions. We need to reckon with that division. And there are other pieces to our ruins. We need to reckon with the fact that we've had an incredible staff transition over the last 2 years. Our last two lead pastors have been so successful that after being bivocational, they stepped down to do really good things, and we love them. But that has been a great sadness for us. We need to reckon with that sadness and own it. Some of you, I know, are frustrated with the fact that we are a PCA church. And meanwhile, others of you are frustrated that we're not more PCA. And there's probably a lot more of you that are wondering what the PCA is. We need to reckon with those ruins as a church. Reckon with that as a church? Friends, I do not know the answer to these sore spots, these sensitive spots, but I know the one who does. And you know him too. We need to bring our ruins corporately together to the Lord, that he might reckon and rebuild us. Now, I want to get very specific here. I want to invite you to very intentionally pray for Trinity and its leadership in the next month. To pray for Trinity and its leadership that we might reckon with our ruins. Not to gossip or talk, but to pray and to pray together for Trinity. Friends, as we regather, there is much work to do. It is good and exciting as we begin to regather into our typical rhythms and programs, but it would be a shame for us merely to settle for that, because God doesn't just want our religious activities. He wants us. He wants to rebuild us, a church, his people. And that is going to take real work, more work than throwing a children's ministry together. We do need to be sensitive and gentle in these spots where there are ruins. But friends, let us not be afraid of the ruins. Let us not be afraid of the ruins, as we worship the God of the ruins, who brings resurrection and life in those very places. In the coming months, we're going to continue to be discipled by Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to take our lesson from them. We're going to see how the Lord reckons with their ruins and how he rebuilds them. And Trinity, I want us to see ourselves in this story, that we too need to be rebuilt as the people of God. May we have eyes to see it, hearts to embrace it, and prayers to hasten the rebuilding. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you rebuild amid the ruins, and we do ask, Lord, stir up our spirits. Oh, Lord, would we not blame or shift responsibility for these things that are in our church? Oh, Lord, I pray that every one of us would own their rightful place. Thank you, oh, Lord, that you do want to rebuild us into something more beautiful and glorious, something that shows our world who you really are. Father, we ask this for the sake of your name. Amen.